Turning in God's Word tonight to the book of Genesis and chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We have been spending a great deal of time in the first day. There were five more days of creation. And tonight we're actually going to look at the last day in the creation of man. The last day, that is the sixth day. There was a seventh day in which God rested from that which he had made. But we're looking at the sixth day, that is the creation of man. And I want us to begin our reading at verse 24, and we'll read concerning the whole day, because living creatures on the earth were made at that same time. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. To every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer tonight and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this evening. Gracious Father, we come to thee tonight thanking thee that we possess a copy of thy word. We confess there are things that are in this book that men have observed, and they have written to us under the power of the Holy Spirit that which you would want us to have concerning those events. And yet, Lord, this evening we have just read of things that man did not observe, things that happened in the earth that thou dost do, and we have your testimony, your inspired word before us, telling us how the world came into being, telling us why you created the world. And Lord, we would ask this night that you would come and quicken us as we study thy word together. Lord, come and fashion a word in season for each of our hearts. Come and meet the needs that we have this night. Take us away from unbelief. Take us away from the sin of this world and the lack of love toward thee. And Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts this night, that you would create in our hearts a joy and a love for thee and a desire to follow thee. Lord, come and help us. Come and show us something of thy great glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are told by some historians today that our country's forefathers were at best deists, and that some of them were very radical in their theology, like Thomas Paine. Sad to say, there were truly deists among the leaders of our nation. But it would be a complete mischaracterization of history to underestimate the influence of godly men and women on the founding of our land. Francis Allison, John Witherspoon were both Presbyterian ministers who had great influence upon students, students who would then become political leaders as well as religious leaders in our land. John Witherspoon was actually from Scotland, had a large congregation there of over 1,000 people. When the Lord led him to come to this world, to New Jersey, and take over at what is now known as Princeton, he had students who had become leaders in the government of the world, those that would help to form the government of the United States, and those that would help in several different states. He was one of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. Those believers that were part of the signing of the Declaration truly did hold that God created this world. And while the deists could perhaps agree to that truth, yet it was certainly something certainly different for those who believe the Bible. In the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, we read these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." They believed in creation. "All men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator." They believe that God created the world. "They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends," what ends? The ends that the Creator has given to us. "When a government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such a form as to them that shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness." Both the Christian theologian or founders and the deist understood that to have morality or authority in the new land that they were forming, they had to go back to the Creator. The Christians were influenced to start a new nation by the fact that the Creator gave to His creation certain rights, certain privileges, and certain responsibilities. You and I are believers now in the 21st century. How is this doctrine of creation influencing us? Not so much tonight in the political realm, although there is influence there. We're trying to get away from the doctrine of creation in the political realm, and because of that, we have all kinds of problems in the political realm. How often believers are spending much of their life and their money and their energy putting band-aids on a cancer. If we would go back and honor the Creator, many of our problems as to what is right and wrong, many of our problems in society, many of our problems in the home would be fixed. It would be. But forgetting tonight for the moment that we live in a land that needs to hear again that God created the world, what is it to you tonight that God created you? We are formed by Him. Oh, Adam was formed by Him, and we descend from Adam. And so we can say justly tonight, we are formed by God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. What does that mean to you tonight? How does that affect your living? Actually, tonight, because you are a believer, you have repented of your sins, and you've come to trust in Christ, the Scripture is very clear. You have partaken of two creations. You are a part of Adam's creation in that God has formed you in the womb. He has made a way of natural descent whereby you came into this earth and God has formed you. You belong to Him. But now you have been formed a second time. A second time. How are you responding to that? How are you living in light of these two creations? Well, tonight I want us to consider that theme. That theme that God created man, and that ought to influence the way that you live and the way that I live in many, many different realms. First of all, we have to, when we come to this passage of Scripture, bring the assertion that God created man for His glory. He wasn't creating man for man's glory. He was creating man for His own glory. We find that He planned man's creation. That's what you find in verse 26. The Godhead planned man's creation. And I say the Godhead because there is the plurality of persons that comes to us in this verse dealing with mankind. Let us make man in our image. At least two persons are in view. And because of the New Testament, we know that there are three persons in the Godhead. God is speaking here, and it's a plan that He has. Godhead is speaking back and forth and saying, let us make man in our image. plurality of persons planned that we would be here tonight. This same plurality of persons planned that man would have dominion in the earth that God has just created. The dominion would extend over every living creature, the fish, the fowl, that which was creeping on the earth. That was God's plan. It was not a secondary thought with God. God was making man special. No other beast had this authority. No other beast had this ability. God created man in his image so that he would have dominion over what God made. God had the dominion, but he's bringing man into that realm where man would exercise dominion in God's place. He also made man, according to this passage, in his image. We could spend a great deal of time on that very statement tonight. What does it mean to be made in God's image? We know that it has to do with communing with God. We know that it has to do with the dignity of man. Man is different than any other creature. We know that it has to do with man following God's example. The very next verses in chapter 2 tell us that man is following God's example. Those are things that are not true of the creation. No other animal communes with God. No other animal has this dignity that we have given to us by God. No other animal is called to follow God's example. You and I are. Why? Because God made us in his image. That image, to some extent, you'd have to say was marred in the fall of man. Man became depraved, both in his mind, his will, his heart. But the image wasn't completely erased. When you come to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, if you kill a man made in God's image, because he's still in that image, your life is to be taken. Several times in the New Testament, it speaks of our being in the image of God. For instance, in James chapter 3, and I believe it is verse 9. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Without going through all the theologians and all the theology that is tied into this, both as to the creation of man and man's fall into sin, let me read to you a summary statement given by Alan Cairns. You can read this in his Dictionary of Theology. He says, we may say that Reformed theology views the image of God in man as consisting in spirituality, immortality, intellect and will, original righteousness, and lordship over the creation. Now, when you go through what is going to be stated here, you're going to see many of those themes in this very chapter, but you're going to have to go to the New Testament to see some of these themes greater develop, and we will do that in just a few minutes. The Godhead made man in his own image. He not only planned it, verse 26, but verses 27 and 28 talk about the fact that he made man in his image and blessed him. He then did what he had planned. They had talked in the Godhead and said, let us do this, and then they did it. Man was made in God's image. And the image of God, as we have said, distinguished him from the lower creation. Unlike animals, man is to commune with God and follow God's example, or as we see in chapter 2, obey the Sabbath. Animals don't do that, but those made in God's image do. Though man fell into sin, as we have said, the image is marred, but nonetheless the image still is there. And God is making us into that perfect image in our new creation, as we'll see in a few minutes. This forming of man in his image allowed man to fellowship or commune with God. It gives him dignity over all of the creation, and it provides man the ability to follow the example that God sets for him. Would you note that in making man in his image, he made him male and female? Male and female, both are in the image of God. The woman is not less than the man in that regard, or the man less than the woman. They are both made in the image of God. They are both needed to fulfill God's purpose. You see that explained more fully in chapter 2. But obviously, if God made man and woman and commanded them to fill the earth, there was a purpose for both of them to be made. Both are needed to propagate the human race. There's no evolution here. How would an evolutionist explain? What came first, the male or the female? God made them both at the same time, in the same day. There was a period of a gap there, if you want to say, in that day. He made man, and man named the animals, and then he put man to sleep, and he took from his rib, and he made woman. But on that day, on that 24-hour day, he made both. He made them to be a complement one to another. He made them to replenish the earth. He made them because there was no animal that could be the helpmeet for man. Man was made in God's image. And so another creature was made in God's image. And for the two of them then, you have this joining and this service to God being made possible. Once he had made man in his image, he blessed him. You see that in verse 28? This is the verdict on what he had made. I believe this is really the first time that you have man being blessed by God. And it's here before man falls into sin. I was tempted tonight just to run a theme just through Scripture on God's blessings. Here, God blessed that which he had made. It was good. It was right. It was normal. Today, as men come and tell us that we're not created, that we have evolved, they cannot even tell that marriage is between a husband and a wife. What confusion they're bringing to society. What confusion are they bringing to the world and to the family and to this country? We have been made in his image. He looked at what he had made and he blessed it. And then he said it was very good. You're not going to improve on that. What you're going to have to do is come and live in light of what he has made. What he made was very good. Very good. God had planned man's creation. The Godhead made man in his image. And then verse 28, we see the Godhead ruled man. And he caused man to rule. He ruled man by giving him commands. You see that in verse 28. Here are the first commands. God said unto them, that is to Adam and Eve, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Replenish, reproduce, subdue the earth, have dominion over the earth. God obviously had dominion, and now he's calling upon man to join him in that dominion. It was something that God had, and he's giving now to his creatures, that is the man and the woman, and commanding them to have dominion over that which he has made. In other words, God has given man the purpose for his being. Man wasn't searching out what the purpose would be. God has told him, this is what you're to do. And God does other things in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that indicate to man what his purpose is. The Creator is telling the creature why he is there. How often today we've got that backwards, even in Christianity. As his creatures, we're telling the Creator why we're here. And we're coming demanding out of him that he okay our plan for our life. That's not the way it is. You have been created for a purpose. And we are to find what that purpose is and to serve our Creator. There are things tonight that are true of every one of us in God's purpose. Things that I can say to you tonight, you must be about. And when you look at the New Testament where it speaks of God's will, oftentimes it's that general purpose of God's will that's true of all of God's people. It's true of all of God's people that we worship him, that we serve him, that we abstain from fornication. Good and bad, negative and positive things are said to us concerning what God's will is for us. God is the one who determines what we are to do. But then there is a specific will. Not everyone here is called to preach. It's not your calling. God's given you something else. He's given you spiritual gifts that you're to exercise in his body. God has a specific purpose for you. But it's still God making that known to you. This is often difficult for children as they're growing up. Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to do it? With whom do you want me to do it? Am I just be there the rest of my life? I'm to be there a short time? We don't know all those answers, but the Lord does, and oftentimes he reveals his specific will to us one step at a time. And we learn the first step, and we take that step, and then he shows us the next step, and we take that step. But ultimately, it comes back to this. The Creator has the authority to tell us what to do. And that authority comes right back from the garden. The Godhead then provided for man. As we have already said, he provided a helpmeet for man. You see that in verse 27. It's a further explanation that we have in chapter 2. He designed man to populate the earth, and his helpmeet would help him, and he would have a family after this, and there would be work that would be done by the family, and then society, and then nations. They would all come from that first man. But God also gave him his sustenance. Verses 29 and 30, you find man being given the green herbs to eat, as well as the trees that bear fruit, seed-yielding fruit, and they were to eat from those plants and the trees, and that was their meal, that was their food. Not necessarily meat in the way that we think of meat, it was their food. And the animals were eating, but the herb, the greens that were on the earth, they weren't eating one another, weren't fighting one with another, as that would come later, after man fell into sin. Some of that would perhaps come at the flood. But at this point, man was not eating meat either. He was eating the herbs, the greens that God had made. He was eating from the trees that God had produced. How do you respond to that tonight? Well, just on that alone, how do you respond to what we have just said? The Godhead planned man's creation. He planned your being here tonight. The Godhead made man in his image. The Godhead rules over mankind and gives him his purpose in life. And the Godhead provides for man his every need. How does that grip your heart tonight? Well, when you go to the New Testament, there are several ways it ought to. Obviously, we ought to serve the Creator who made us. This is on every page of Scripture. This is why we have here in Genesis chapter 1 the statement, God made man, and what he had done in the creation was very good. Man ought to then obey the Lord who made him, just because he is the Creator. We ought to rejoice before our Creator. In Revelation chapter 4, we find that in heaven they are doing that. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So we ought to be rejoicing before our God because he made us. He made the world in which we live. But we're living now in a time of suffering. We're living now in a fallen world. And we find that in the New Testament, as well as in the Old, we're pointed to the fact that God is our Creator in times of suffering. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Are you suffering tonight? The one who made the world showed his wisdom. The one who made the world showed his great power. But the one who made the world also showed his great goodness. What he made was very good. And what Peter says, when you're suffering, whether it be from man or the circumstances of life, come and give your soul to the faithful Creator who's all wise, all powerful, and all good. You can't do that with man. You can't do that with the circumstances. That is, put your trust in man or circumstances like you can the Creator. He is faithful. And Peter says, put your trust there, the one who made all things. You say, wow, there's things in this earth that are bigger than I can handle. Well, Isaiah said, behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. In other words, God is saying, you don't have to worry about man. You don't have to worry about the circumstances. I'm the one that made the world. I'm in control. You just trust me and walk with me. Give everything back to me. In the original creation, you could say man was in the best possible situation. The best possible situation. He was the chief of God's creation. He was to commune with the Almighty and to rule the world with him. As he delighted in God, his own needs were met in abundance. His purpose was to please the Lord and obey his will. And if that's where the Bible stopped, man was in a glorious position. But man sinned. We can say that God not only created man, God lost man to sin. In the Scripture, it's clear that in chapter 3, man became guilty. God is not to blame for the ruining of what was made. The blame is all with man. It's clear it's with man. And some would say, well, right, God didn't do it, but the devil did. The devil made Adam do it. Or some would say today, the devil made me do it. In reality, all you're doing is shifting the blame where it should be. It's on your shoulders. You sinned. Whether you were tempted by the devil or not, it's your sin, it's my sin. The devil was and still is completely evil. There's no question about that. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar. And yet if man resisted the devil, then God's very good creation would still have been maintained. It wasn't the devil's fault. It was Adam's fault. Scripture is very clear that man alone is responsible for the ruining of what God made. You say, well, Adam was really following Eve. Eve was the accomplice. Well, you know, Adam could have resisted Eve. There was nothing in Adam that forced him to follow Eve. I know there are theologians that want to speculate that he had to follow Eve and her sin. There's nothing in Scripture that says that. In fact, the Scripture is very clear. She was deceived. He was not. He sinned with his eyes wide open. You say, what would have become of Eve if Adam had not sinned and followed her? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But if he could make one Eve, he could make another. He could have judged her and left that which was in the original creation very good by making another woman, as it were, for Adam. Adam didn't have to sin because Eve took the forbidden fruit. He didn't have to eat it because she handed it to him. He sinned with his eyes wide open. He's responsible for the ruin all about you. He's responsible for it. Death, when your heart aches because someone you love died, he's responsible for that. The disease that you're fighting tonight, he's responsible for that. The fact that you have to lock your doors at night because you're afraid someone's going to break in, for the fact that you're armed because you're afraid someone's going to come and try to take over your home, the fact that we have armies, that we have police, all of that we put down to the sin of Adam. It wouldn't be here had he not rebelled against God. Man became guilty. He became guilty, not God. Adam became guilty. Man also became corrupt. We know he lost his communion with God or his knowledge of God. You see him hiding in the garden, fleeing from his presence. We know he lost righteousness and holiness. How do you know he lost knowledge, righteousness, and holiness? Because when you come to the New Testament, as we will in just a minute, you find that that is what God is recreating in the heart of the sinner. He's recreating knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Adam lost that in the garden. He lost it. Adam became mortal. He died. Well, he didn't die right away in the physical sense, but he died spiritually. And then 900 years later, he would die physically. Mankind, as well as the physical creation, was ruined because Adam sinned against God. Now, before you get on your high horse against Adam, you are a descendant of Adam. If you want to prove that you're much better than Adam, show me by your good works. All of us tonight are condemned. We all sin. We have all sinned from birth. We have gone our own way. We are selfish. Even before we know God's commands, we are committing acts of selfishness. We're part of a fallen race. We're part of an assembly line that's on recall. We are. We're part of the ruin. By our actions, by our speech, by our thinking, by our living, we are part of the ruin. And that's why when we come to Scripture, we glory in the fact that God recreates a new man in salvation. And I'm using the language now of the New Testament, although there are spots in the Old Testament where this language is also found. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. God creates a new man. In verse 10 of Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." This new man is created in knowledge, and that knowledge is renewed. Remember, we were looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. What has he shined in our hearts? The knowledge of the glory of God as it's found in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of his knowledge has shone in our hearts. This is regeneration. This is a changing of the inner man. You have come to know God. Salvation is described in those terms at times. It's described in a variety of terms. But one of the ways salvation is described is that we've come to know Him. This is eternal life, our Lord said in His prayer in John 17, that they might know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Knowledge was put in your heart in salvation. A new man was formed. You just didn't now know about God, but you know God. This is part of the new covenant, that we would all know God, from the least to the greatest. We would all know Him. It's not necessary anymore for our neighbor to come and tell us to know the Lord. We all know Him. We all know Him if we're saved. It's the new birth. God put within your heart, He created a new man by knowledge. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 24. He wrote these epistles while he was in prison, close probably, maybe on the same day, or maybe a day apart, or a week apart, we don't know. But he wrote these two epistles at the same time when he was in prison. And look at what he says in verse 24 of chapter 4. And that ye put on the new man, that's what we heard in chapter 3 of Colossians. That ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now there are commentaries that would translate this word true holiness as holiness of truth, indicating that both the righteousness and holiness are flowing from the truth. In other words, God has given you truth. He's given you the knowledge of Himself. And now what is flowing from that is righteous actions and holy living. If you truly are created a new man, Paul says, put that new man on. God has created you in righteousness and holiness of truth. In the garden, Adam lost that knowledge, and God is now restoring it. In the garden, Adam lost that original righteousness, and now God is restoring it. In the garden, Adam was no longer set apart, was no longer holy, and now God is restoring that. He is remaking it. This is an inward work. I know there are some Dutch Reformed theologians that want to make what we're reading external, but I think they're missing the boat completely. This is an internal work. It's what we call regeneration. It doesn't leave you perfect. But it is a work whereby you have knowledge, communion with God, whereby you have a desire for righteousness, whereby you have a desire for holiness. Where did that desire come from? It came from the God who commanded the light to shine in darkness in that first day of creation, when He commanded that light to shine in your heart. For some of you, like myself, you know the day He did it. For others, you're not sure of the date. You know it was when you were young. You're not sure if it was at this date or another date. But you know today that you have a knowledge of Him. You know today that truly you're following after righteousness and true holiness. There came a time when you passed from death to life. A time when the Creator came to your death and cried for you to live. And you live tonight. Because God created a new man. And Paul says, agree with that new man. Put that new man on. Don't let that new man be wasted, as it were. Don't let him be ignored or neglected. Put the new man on. Agree with this knowledge. Commune with God. Come and walk in righteousness. Come and walk in holiness. Put that on. But God not only makes a new standing, a new man in his position before God, he also makes a new standing. He makes the new man internally. He makes a new standing externally. Turn, if you would, now to the passage that we read at the beginning of our service, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's in union with Christ. Christ is in him. He is in Christ. That mystical union is what is being spoken of here in verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Some translations would say a new creation. The reason why they would do it, this word can be translated either way. He's newly created. That's what Paul is saying. He's a new creature. God has made him over. Now, we know that that would refer to the inner man. God has regenerated the heart, giving him faith and repentance. He knows God. He wants to follow God. But when you look at the context, both in the verse and the larger context, he's not just dealing with the internal work. He's dealing with the position of man as well, the standing of man. He's talking about our reconciliation. You see that following in verse 18. In all things, now here he said, all things have become new. All things are of God who hath reconciled us. Reconciliation is not so much what takes place in the heart. It's what takes place because Christ's blood is applied to the life. There's a removal of guilt. There's a removal of our sins. And you and I have been reconciled to God. And so this verse does deal with regeneration. It's talking about being in Christ. And that union we have with Christ does mean what goes on in our heart. But it also means Christ's representation of us outside of ourselves. We died on the cross with him. Romans 6 says we're buried with him. We're risen with him. Ephesians 2 says we're seated in the heavenlies with him. We are united to Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. That's not talking about what's going on in our hearts. It's talking about Christ representing us and we being viewed as Christ is viewed. Here he says that our trespasses are not imputed to us. What is that? That's our standing before God. You come into his courtroom and he says, you're reconciled to me. Your trespasses are no longer being viewed by me. I am not considering them to be there. I'm not treating you as if they're there. You're reconciled. That which made God angry with us is taken away. And now God is smiling upon us. He's at peace. We have truly had an atonement made, and God is reconciled to us. You say, where does that mention that the atonement has been made? Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin. There was no sin in Christ, but he had sin imputed to him on the cross. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's imputed to you. We know that from Romans chapter 4. But here you have, your trespasses are no longer being imputed. Instead, righteousness is being imputed to you. And when Paul here says, all things are made new, he's not just talking about your heart, because in your heart, everything is not made new. Not yet. You still are fighting. You're still warring. It's not all made new yet in the heart. But in your standing, it is all made new. You are reconciled to God. All your sins are removed. The righteousness of Christ is yours. You're accepted tonight. The old things have passed away. God doesn't consider you as you once were. You are now in Christ. You have passed over into his kingdom. And God now views you as if you have no sin. God now views you as if you're as righteous as his son. This is called a new creation. Yes, this verse, with the new birth. But it's speaking about being in Christ, which deals with far more than just the new birth. It deals with your standing in Christ, with his representing you, taking away your sins. Given to you that perfect righteousness. What a joy it is tonight to know that we have this standing and it's new. It's never going to be removed. All the old things have passed. And right now you're standing in Christ and you have these new things coming to you. Part of the new things is that you're in his kingdom. Part of the new things is that you're a child of God. Part of the new things is that you're welcome in heaven. Right now in prayer, you're welcomed in heaven. Part of the new things is that you're going to heaven. One heartbeat away from it tonight. You're going to be in heaven in glory. That's what he said earlier in chapter 5, isn't it? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. All things have become new. And that's not going to change back. This is God's recreation of a new man. He's made you new in your heart, but he's made you new in your standing tonight. And you have to take that by faith. But there's also, if we can close with this tonight, the renewing of the new man. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 51 and verse 10. We've been dealing with what God has done in us when He regenerated our hearts. We've been dealing with what He has done outside of us and putting us in Christ in our new position. But David uses the language of creation in the idea of being restored to God. In Psalm 51, David is confessing his sin, pleading with God based on God's grace and His mercy and His tender compassions. That the Lord would come and blot out his sin. That's his guilt. That's the record. Lord, blot it out. But the sin of David did far more than just have a record against God, a record that God needs to blot out. The sin of David also corrupted David's heart, as your sin does and as mine does. Sin corrupts. And so David not only prays for his sins to be blotted out, that is, the record to be removed, the sins to be washed away by the blood. He also prays for God to do something in his heart to restore that heart. In Psalm 51 and verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Now David already had a saved heart. He already had a new heart. God had already done that for him. Saints in the Old Testament save the same way you're saved. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. If you're in Adam, you perish. Obviously, the saints in the Old Testament were in Christ. The language that Paul uses in Romans 5, his two great examples are Abraham and this man David. David had a new heart when he penned Psalm 51, but he had corrupted his heart by sin, and David went to the original creator, the one who made him physically, and the one who made him or remade him in salvation, and he comes to him and he says, "Lord, do it again. I didn't really need a regenerated work again, but he needed God's power to be manifested in his life to change that heart again." Sin is destructive. It's full of bondage. When you and I get away from God and we get into sin, it's hard to change this heart. And David went to the one who gave him the new heart to begin with, the one who created that new heart. And he says, "Create it again, renew me again. Come and do it." Because we've lost sight of the Creator, this part of the Christian life oftentimes goes neglected. You and I have problems with this heart that's still within us. And there are times you're going to face this heart and you're going to say, "There seems to be a ball and chain around it. Lord, come. You created me. You gave me the new heart. Lord, you come and break these new chains and allow this heart to serve thee as it ought to." And God did that for David. He did it for him. And you see him serving the Lord. You see him glorifying God. You see him when others were attacking him. He's still following the Lord. It wasn't easy to live down the sin of David. And yet he did. He did. And God used him mightily in the days ahead. God created in him a new heart. And then, brethren, we can say that God will recreate the body itself as well. While the word creation does not occur in Philippians chapter 3, yet the language of creation is there. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For our conversation," literally our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." All right, we're looking for him. He's coming back. And when he comes back, verse 21 tells us that he shall change our vile body, not vile in an evil sense necessarily, but a body that's humiliated, a body that is weak, a body that's imperfect. He's going to change our vile body, that it may be what? Fashioned. That's the language of creation, the forming of a new man, a forming of a body. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. According to the working, he is going to do this work. It's a work that he does. He's going to make it possible. Whereby he is able to what? Subdue all things to himself. That reminds you again of the original creation. Here is one who has the power to subdue all things to himself now, and he's coming again, and he's going to change your body. He's going to fashion your body. He's going to make your body like the body of Christ is now. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruptibility. Another verse along this same line is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. I was just quoting there from chapter 15 later on, but in verse 49, Paul says, "As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." You know, you're not going to make that happen. As much as you labor to be righteous and to be holy, you're not going to make this happen. It's the Lord who saved you that's going to make it happen when He returns. You're going to be completely conformed to the image of His Son. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Completely conformed to the image of His Son. The Creator, the Son, is not finished with us tonight. He's not finished. And you look in the mirror and you see your failures, you see your imperfections, you see your doubts, you see your lack of love, and you see things that you covet that God says not to do. You look in the mirror and you say, "I'm not perfect yet." And it causes your heart to groan. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. We're groaning now. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But when you come to chapter 8 and verse 23, that groaning gives way to the fact that Christ is coming and He's going to redeem our body. He's going to redeem us. He's going to complete the adoption that He has begun. The Creator is not finished with us. The Creator will help recreate His image in us. The Creator will perfect that image in us. He's already begun it tonight. You have holy desires tonight. You believe on Christ. You know Christ. That's only part of what He's done for you already. Right now you have a standing that's perfect. You take that by faith. And if you don't take it by faith, you're going to be living in defeat. You're going to be living with guilt. You're going to be living as if you're not saved. You have to take by faith the things that the Scripture says are true about you. But you also have to look to the future and understand tonight, God is not finished with you. He will change you completely. You say tonight, "Well, I wish my heart was more a heart that would follow after the Lord." Well, ask Him to create a new heart in you. Ask Him to renew a right spirit. Ask Him to give you greater power to follow after Him. Tonight, if we really believe that we have been created anew, we will come and give praise to His name. We will come and serve Him like we should have served Him in the original creation. We will come and entrust our soul to Him. If He's this wise and this powerful and this good, we will commit our soul to the faithful Creator who has recreated us. We will do all of that. Brethren, we will also make this gospel known to others. We will declare it. What good news that God has done for us. Are we living in light of His creation? That's how we started tonight. Are we giving Him the glory due His name? Are we obeying Him? Are we rejoicing in what He has done and will do as our Creator and Redeemer? Or are we living as if it's not true? We live in a nation where mankind is trying to wipe out any knowledge of the Creator from our society. And as man does that, society gets more wicked. Society gets more confused. Society can't tell the end from the beginning, can't tell up from down, right from wrong. That's where we're living, because we rejected the Creator and the world that He has made. But the sad part is that as Christians who have been created twice, God's people are living as if God is not their Creator. And what we have here before us in Scripture is God declaring to us, "This is what I have done. This is what I will do. This is what I will do." May the Lord help us to give thanks and praise to His name for what He has done. And may He help us to declare this to others. He is able to recreate in any sinner's heart. He is able. All He has to do is speak the word. Well, may the Lord give us grace and to pray for that to happen. May the Lord give us grace to witness, knowing that He can and will make that happen. May the Lord make us bold for Him as He made the Apostle Paul bold in that first century. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Have you had this work of grace in your heart? Go to God for it. He can give you the new heart. He can set you free so that you will repent of your sins and believe on Christ. Come to Him and ask Him to save you. Come to Him and ask Him to wash away your sins and unite you to Christ. He'll do that gracious work. I am your servant for Christ's sake, and if I can help you in giving counsel from the Scripture, that's what I'm here for. I'd love to spend time with you, showing you from Scripture how you can be saved and sure you're saved. But tonight, as I have stressed on previous occasions, what you really need is not me. I don't want you leaving this building thinking, well, I didn't talk to the pastor. Go to Christ tonight. Go to Him. He is able to save you. He is able to bring you into the kingdom. Tonight you say, I'm in the kingdom. He's done this work of grace. I'm truly grateful that He has done it. But my heart is bound again. I'm in this bypath meadow with my heart. How can I make my heart right? Go to Him and ask Him to help you. Take away whatever bitterness might be there, whatever unbelief might be there, whatever love for the world that might be there. Ask Him to come and recreate a new heart and renew a right spirit within you. He's able to do that. He's able to restore you to usefulness in His kingdom. Come to the Creator. Make much of the fact that He has power and is available to you tonight. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night, thanking Thee for Thy word. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that Thou art the God who made the ends of the earth, and that Thou hast made us. It's no accident tonight that we are in the earth, that we have the ability to commune with Thee. Lord, You have made us twice. And Lord, we would ask that You would give us grace then to commune with Thee this week. Give us grace to walk in the paths of righteousness and holiness. Give us grace to make known this glorious gospel to those round about us. We're thankful that we're new creatures tonight. And the old things have passed away and all things have become new. Lord, help us to walk in light of the fact that our sins are completely washed away and You've robed us in Your sight in the righteousness of Your own dear Son. Lord, give each one of Your people that confidence tonight, that joy of knowing that they are in Christ, a new creation. Father, we would pray tonight for those that would be here listening by way of broadcast and are yet outside of Christ. They're Your creatures, but they're rebels. They're part of the fallen race. They're part of the ruin of this world. And when You destroy this world and You send men to their eternal destiny, they will be punished forever. Lord, we would ask that this night You would awaken them to their need of Christ, that this night You would give them a desire to believe on Christ, that this night they would seek Thee for that creative work to be done in their heart, for that creative work to be done that will unite them to Christ so that their standing before Thee is the same as Christ. Lord, we pray that You would do that gracious work in their hearts and that You would draw them graciously to Thyself. We do believe that salvation is of the Lord, and we would ask, O Lord, on their behalf, that You would show them mercy and grace. Especially we think of our children. Lord, we ask that they would come to know the God of their parents, that they would believe upon Him. Lord, create life in their soul, even this evening. Do this gracious work, we pray. Lord, as we go into this new week, may we go in knowing that Thou hast made the world and Thou dost rule over the world, and there's nothing too hard for Thee. Lord, give us great grace to run the way of Thy commandments, and may we see much done in the way of the kingdom being extended. Go with Thy people. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, even tonight and throughout this next week, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.